In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed," and I'm going to stick the little phrase, "to be from faith for faith, as it's written." And then he quotes, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And that quote is from Habakkuk 2:4. And it's apparently from the positioning of it in relation to his confidence that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that he felt like Habakkuk 2:4 was a primary Old Testament justification for the gospel that he preached. Paul, you know, was a renegade reprobate Jew and a persecutor of the church until he had his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. But in his reprobate days, and I call him reprobate because he said he was the chief of sinners back before. But he said that as a Jewish up-and-comer, and it was his goal to be the Gamaliel of his generation, just like his teacher Gamaliel had been in the former generation, it was his goal to be the top dog in theological Judaism. And he put all of his zeal into pursuing this goal of self-elevation, pursuing the status of being the top guy. But then he ran into this conversion thing on the road to Damascus where Jesus himself confronted him. It was one of those kind of things that you don't mess around with. And it brought him to faith in the truth, but he had been schooled in all of the Old Testament scriptures down to the nitty-gritties. That's probably why God chose him to be the writing apostle for most of the New Testament. He was highly educated, and once the Spirit of God and Jesus himself taught him the right way to understand the words that God had given, all of these verses started snapping into place in his understanding so that he could go out and preach the gospel and be an apostle and have a solid foundation in Old Testament scriptures so that any Jews that he ran into that accused him of teaching a new doctrine or something like that, he'd say, "No, it's not new. It's in Genesis 15:6. It's in Abraham's covenant. It's in all of these different places." But when he decided on the one that he wanted to use as his support in Romans 1:17, he chose Habakkuk 2:4. So, it's right after Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. You know, historically, Habakkuk should have been placed right in front of Daniel. The reason I say that is because Habakkuk wrote Habakkuk 2 years before the captivity of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I know that all of you are aware that there were significant miraculous things that happened and are recorded in the Old Testament. But when you try to nail down the ones that are the most popular, the most widely known, you got Jonah and the whale, whether it was a whale or not. And then you have all of the miracles that Moses did in Egypt and destroying the nation of Egypt in order to bring the nation of Israel out. And then you have the fiery furnace and Daniel the lion's den. And everybody has heard those stories. I used to be able to say that. In this generation, I don't know what anybody knows because they've departed from Bible study big time. But I said all that to say this. We're going to look at Habakkuk 2:4. I want to give you some facts that are not disputable. And then I want to give you some interpretive stuff that some people might dispute, but I hope not. I try to make sure that everything that I say is obviously there. Habakkuk 2:4 is right in the middle of the book, basically. I don't mean directly middle, but Habakkuk's a short book. And Habakkuk wrote the book because according to chapter 1, he had been complaining to God about how wicked Judah was, and he had been insisting that God ought to do something about it. And so after describing all of the issues of how bad it's going to be, or how bad it was, God showed up and said, well, I'm going to do something that's going to make your whole body shudder. Everybody that hears it's going to, their ears are going to tingle. He said, I'm going to send Babylon in, and they're going to clean your plow. They're going to haul you off into captivity and brutalize your army and your wives and your babies. And Habakkuk said in chapter 2, you can't do that. Those Babylonians are worse than we are. And God said in verse 2 of chapter 2, write it down. Record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets. The vision is set for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Now that was the worst news that Habakkuk could have possibly heard. He wanted God to deal with the apostasy of Judah, but he didn't mean he wanted him to do that. You know, we have our plans and our own way of thinking. We say, God, you ought to do something. And he says, I'm going to do something. Oh, I don't mean that. I mean, so it says in chapter 3 at the end of the letter that Habakkuk wrote a prayer, and he said in verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I'm afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And he goes on down through talking about how bad it's going to be when the Lord rises up against Judah with Babylon. And he said in verse 16, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. In my place, I tremble because I have to wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. That was a description of Habakkuk's reaction to the news. And he didn't know it. There was only going to be 2 years until it happened. Well, according to verse 17 at the end of the book, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my deliverance or salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me to walk on my high places. Now, the question that I want you to have in your mind, in case it didn't just pop in there, was what happened between verse 16 and 17. In verse 16, he was scared to death. Verse 17, he's going to exult in God and rejoice in the God of his deliverance or salvation. Well, what happened? Well, in the context, chapter 2, verse 4 happened. In Habakkuk's order of writing this, he told how God was going to destroy Judah through the invasion of the Babylonians. And when he tells God, you can't do that. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I'm going to wait for God to reply and reprove me for my you can't do that statement. And God's response was, well, write it down, it's going to happen. But in verse 4, he says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So this statement, the righteous will live by faith, is what turned Habakkuk's whole attitude around. The opening of verse 4 is the end of verse 16 of chapter 3. Where the proud one's going to get it. And Habakkuk doesn't realize, or didn't realize until he heard the last part of verse 4, that God was going to make a distinction in the way he treated these people that were going to come under the Babylonian invasion. The proud were going to get it in the neck, but the righteous would live by faith. Now, here's the first fact I want you to be aware of. There's an internet location called Bible Hub. It's an internet website, and it has 28 plus translations, English translations of the Bible. There are 28 of them. And those 28 all have Habakkuk 2:4 in them. And every one of them but one mistranslates the words. Everyone but one mistranslates the words. And the reason they mistranslate is because they mess up the word order in the verse. I realize that I'm saying this. I mean, who am I with 24 others that have translated the Bible, and I've never translated the whole Bible. But I wouldn't even want the job. Do you realize how much time it would take just to translate from Hebrew and Greek into English? You don't have time to think. All you got time to do is do it. It's kind of like going to seminary. They give you all this homework. You got to crank it out, but you can't do much thinking. You just have to crank it out. So as a result, you crank it out and you get your grade, but you don't trust anything you decided because you didn't have time to think about it. Well, the same thing's true of translators, unfortunately. They've got too big a job. The reason that I'm saying this is that the Hebrew text in Habakkuk 2:4b says it this way: the just by faith shall live. Now that's different from the just will live by faith. I'm going to show you the difference, but just this is indisputable. The Hebrew says the just by faith shall live. When the Hebrew was originally translated into Greek in what's called the Septuagint, and I'm sure you've heard of that, the Septuagint in the Greek says, in this word order, the just by faith shall live, exactly like the Hebrew. And Paul quotes it in three times in the New Testament, if you believe that he wrote Hebrews, and it doesn't matter if he did or he didn't. But Habakkuk 2:4 is in three places in the Greek New Testament. And in Romans 1:17, the Greek says, the just by faith shall live. Exactly like the Septuagint, exactly like the Hebrew. In Galatians 3:11, the Greek says, the just by faith shall live. In Hebrews 10:38, the Greek says, the just by faith shall live. And all of the English translators say, the just shall live by faith. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, there's a difference, and I'm going to try to make it clear, but just let me suggest something that then I'm going to try to prove. The just shall live by faith is a prescription or a description of how a believer is supposed to live. The just are believers, and they're to live by faith. But in the word order, the just by faith shall live. Well, let me say it this way. Habakkuk wouldn't have been so eager to turn away from verse 16 of chapter 3 to verse 17 if he had heard God say, the just shall live by faith. We hear that all the time. How much encouragement is that? Well, we know we're supposed to live by faith, but big question is, by faith in what? Oh, the Word of God. Well, it's a big book. I've heard multiple people say, oh, I believe the Bible. I believe every word. They don't even know how many words are in the Bible, let alone believing them all. It's one thing to say, I believe that I'm supposed to live one day at a time because Jesus said, don't think about tomorrow. Every day's got enough grief in it. You just live for today and let me take care of your tomorrows. I can believe that and settle down and start living a day at a time. So my faith in Jesus' declaration enables me to walk by faith in that declaration. But what about all those other things the Bible says that I frankly don't even know about and therefore can't believe? So this claim that I believe the Bible, every word of it, by faith, all that really means is you believe the Bible's God's word. That's all it really means. It doesn't mean that you believe any particular issue. And there are gobs and gobs of people who believe all kinds of things that they think are in the Bible, and they're not. That's why we have multi types of churches everywhere. We don't all believe the same things at the same time with the same understanding. So, the just shall live by faith wouldn't have been a rock-shattering kind of revelation that would have given Habakkuk to say, oh, whew, the Babylonians are coming, but I'm going to exalt in the Lord my God, the deliverer, my deliverer. Well, how can he be his deliverer? Well, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just by faith shall live. Okay, now that takes the by faith phrase and hangs it off of the just instead of off the shall live. Now there's a significant difference here because according to the word order in the Hebrew, the Greek, all the New Testament, the Septuagint, the whole nine yards, the word order should have a comma after by faith. The just by faith shall live. As opposed to what? The just by their own performance, or the just by believing in some other God, or whatever. The just by faith is a category of individuals. That's why Paul said in Romans 1 that the gospel was the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in the roots of the gospel is this promise. Your sins don't have to kill you. Or stated positively, God's made it possible for you to have a righteousness that doesn't come out of your performance. That's what he said in Romans 1. In the gospel, there is a righteousness revealed from God to be by faith, and it's established to be by faith, so that when it's preached, people will believe. So it's by faith for faith. And what's the message? Well, the message is this. If you all believe in Jesus, you will become justified before God on the basis of His works, not yours. And I know that people don't ever get that really settled for a long time in their thinking, because there are too many of us that are still wondering if I'm going to get there or something along that line. But the Bible says that the righteousness that God gives to each one of us when we believe is the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So that the only way I won't be able to get the reward of righteousness is if Jesus dropped the ball somewhere. I'm not going to be taken away from the benefit of the righteousness of God by my failures, because it's not resting on my performances. And that's the foundation of the gospel. God has revealed that there's a righteousness that He's willing to give to people. If they'll put their trust in Jesus, He'll place them in Jesus, and then Jesus' righteousness will be attributed to them. Just like Adam's sinfulness was attributed to all of his offspring. We sin because we're sinners as children of Adam. And alternative is also true. Any good that we do because of the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us, producing it through us. Because we believe in Him. We trust Him. Now you say, well, Darrell, how can you be so sure that the word order is so critical? Well, partly because of chapter 3. If I were told by God that my country was going to be invaded by this horde of wicked, vicious people, but that if I was rightly related to Him by faith, so that I was justified by faith the way Abraham was in Genesis 15:6, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. If I were told by God that because I was righteous on the basis of faith, He would make a distinction between all those that got slaughtered and me, because He said, you will live. Now, if you have a promise like that, and we, by the way, do not, Habakkuk 2:4 doesn't promise us the same kind of life that the gospel promises us. Habakkuk's problem in chapter 3, verse 16 was that he was afraid he was going to be slaughtered. And God said, no. You're justified by faith. I'm going to keep you alive. Now, how did God do that? I don't know. God shoots an arrow at you and it goes somewhere else. I don't know how many justified by faith people there were in Judah, but I do know this. Not a single one of them was killed by a Babylonian attack. Because God had said, if you're just by faith, you're going to live. And just fast forward that to Daniel. What did those three young Jewish men say when the king told them, if you don't bow down before my 90-foot tall golden idol, I'm going to burn you in a furnace of fire? What did they say? Oh, and he said, and what God is there that can deliver you from my hand? Well, that was his mistake. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, O king, our God is able to deliver us, and he will. That's recorded in Daniel. And he will. How did they know that? On the basis of two things. Number one, just 2 years before, Habakkuk had said that God would deliver them from any kind of Babylonian persecution unto death. And number two, they'd already seen Daniel put it to the test. Because Daniel was told, now you got to eat this food. And Daniel said, I can't eat it. It's defiled by the gods of the king. And I can't drink his wine. And so he went to the guy who was in charge of his food and says, do I have to eat this? And he said, yeah. Well, can't you make an exception now? The king will cut my head off. He said, well, let me suggest an alternative path here. Why don't you feed me and these other three that are in the same boat? Make us vegetarian. Feed us pulse or beans and, you know, probably rice in Louisiana, but nonetheless. And just test us for 10 days. And after 10 days, you look at the four of us in our diet, and you look at all those other Hebrew men that you've assigned the king's diet to, and just decide whether we look as healthy as they do or not. And the guy said, well, I could probably pull that off without the king taking my head off. So he agreed. 10 days later, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were glowing with health. And none of those other guys were. Now, they didn't look too terribly sickly, but they weren't glowing. And the guy said, the king would never know by looking at these four that I'm not feeding them his food, so we won't tell. That was the first indication that Daniel believed that the Babylonians weren't going to put him to death. He was able to say, I'm not going to violate what God said to do, regardless of the threat. The guy told him that the threat was, off with your head. And he said, God has promised that the just by faith will live. I'm one of them. I'm going to live. And just move a little fast forward to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whose names had been changed to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they were told, I'm going to burn you with a furnace of fire. And they said, have at it. And so the king was, he was an egomaniac, and he didn't take rebuke easily. So he got so mad, he said, heat that thing up 7 times hotter than it was designed for. And then he told them, I'm going to give you one more chance. You either bow to my idol or you're going in there. And they said, can't do it. Even if you do throw us in the furnace of fire, we're still not going to do this bowing to your gods. So he commanded the three strongest men in his entire army to carry those three young men up a ramp so they could drop them in the top of the furnace with all of the superheated air coming up. And he said, throw them in there. So these three stalwarts picked those boys up. Probably they had them all trussed up in ropes and stuff. Threw them over their shoulder, marched up the ramp. And as soon as they leaned forward to throw them in, the heat got them, killed them. But the bodies, the men they were carrying, fell in the fire. And the king, looking in the portal on the ground, said, didn't we throw three in there? And they said, yeah. He said, I see four. Come out here. They came out there and didn't have the smell of smoke on them. How did they have this faith that said, our God is able to deliver us and He will? Because Habakkuk had told them 2 years before. So that's my first argument for the fact that Habakkuk 2:4 needs to be understood as the just by faith shall live. Now let's go to the Bible and see in the New Testament why that has to be the right interpretation. Romans 1:17 says, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed as by faith for faith, as it's written, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, how does the righteous shall live by faith reveal a righteousness of God? It doesn't. The translation, the righteous shall live by faith, does not tell you where the righteousness comes from. It does not. But the Hebrew and the Greek say the righteous by faith shall live. Now that tells you where the righteousness is coming from. It's the righteousness of God by faith. Okay? Go over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 11 says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. That means it's obvious. Why? Because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous by faith shall live. Now I want you to notice that the English translation, the righteous man shall live by faith, does not make it obvious that the justification is not by the law. It doesn't. The righteous shall live by faith doesn't really get rid of the law in terms of where the righteousness comes from. In fact, you could actually use the righteous shall live by faith as meaning the righteous will live when they believe and obey the law. But that's not what it says. Because what it says is that no one is justified by the performance of the deeds of the law, that's a little insertion, before God is obvious. Obvious by what? Habakkuk 2:4. With the right word order. Because Habakkuk 2:4 makes this distinction between the righteous who are righteous by faith and the righteous that are righteous by their arrogance and pride, by their dependence on their performance abilities. What did 2:4a say? The proud one. That's the person who thinks he's right before God because he's behaving himself. That's the proud one. But the one who's justified by faith, that's the one who's humbled himself and called upon God to save him from his sins and believes that God's provision is sufficient for it. So he's righteous by faith. And what's the promise? He'll live. Doesn't it make obvious then the fact that no one is justified by the law? That's what the verse says. So the word order is critical. And then I want you to go to Hebrews 10. The third place where this passage is quoted. And in verse 38 it says, well, verse 37 says, partly from Habakkuk, well, it's from Habakkuk 2:3. Yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. That's what God said. Write it down. If it tarries, it's coming. Habakkuk's initial response is, oh no, that can't be. And his lips trembled and his inward part shook. And then God said to him, the righteous by faith will live. That changed his whole attitude. Because all of a sudden he had a promise that not only would his righteousness come by faith, but his deliverance in the promise, you will live, was resident on faith. If you really believe that your standing before God was rooted in the righteousness He freely gives when you believe Him, and that status of righteous by faith came with a promise that you would not be killed by these invading vicious warriors, wouldn't that change your attitude? If you believed it? Now, you know, I'm not a I think that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had enough confidence in the promise that God would deliver them that they were willing to say to the king, just do your best. Take your best shot. I'm going to throw you in this fiery furnace and you're going to be burned up to a crisp. And they said, well, God is able to deliver us from you and he will, so just take your best shot. But I don't think that they understood how God was going to deliver them. And as they were having the ropes wrapped around them and their hands tied and their legs tied, and they thought, well, God, how are you going to get us out of this? And I'm pretty sure that when they got picked up by those strong-souled warriors and thrown over their shoulders to carry them up that ramp, they were saying, well, God, now'd be a good time. But when they got to the top and the soldiers leaned over and then collapsed and they fell into the fiery furnace, I think their next thought was, wow, I never expected this. I can walk around in here. I don't have any ropes on me. It's not even hot. My hair hasn't even been singed. They didn't anticipate how God was going to do it. But it didn't matter. They believed that he was going to do it. I think there was a little bit of, but their faith was fixed. And all I mean by the fact that there might have been a little, is because the Bible teaches that faith, when it begins, is like a grain of mustard seed. Now don't go sour on a grain of mustard seed type faith. I don't know how many times people have been told that God didn't do something that they expect him to do because they didn't have enough faith. Well, you know how much faith you got to have to throw a mountain into the sea? A grain of mustard seeds. Well, if I can accomplish getting a mountain thrown in the sea by that much faith, don't tell me I didn't have enough faith. There's nothing that I would want God to do that would compare to the miracle of being able to pluck up a mountain and have it fall into the Pacific Ocean. All you got to have is faith. In fact, when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, he said, you don't need it increased. So what's the benefit of increased faith? Oh, I think the benefit of increased faith is the level of real comfort in your soul that you have. I think if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you believe it, but there's a little trembly here. You know, what if I've misunderstood him? What if? But as you grow in faith and you have these experiences with God, you don't have any problem anymore. You can sit back and relax and to trust that what God has said, you've properly understood and you believe him and he's going to act. And he does. Not many mountains are going to sea these days, but the reason is because genuine faith has to have a promise from God, and God never said he'd throw mountains into the sea. He just said if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do it. But where does faith come from? A promise that God has made. And he's never made a promise like, I'll throw the mountains in the sea. But he did promise, you're going to live. So three times in the New Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, is the solution to the issue of Habakkuk's historical setting with the invasion of the Babylonians. And he had a promise, you're not going to die. They're not going to put you to death. And after 2 years, the Babylonians invaded, and Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were all there to experience the promise that you will live through this. And by the time Daniel got to the lion's den, how old was he? He was a grouchy old man. The king said, he saw the handwriting on the wall. He said, if you can interpret this, I'll make you third in the kingdom. He said, you can just keep your third in the kingdom. I'll tell you what it says. You've been numbered. You've been seen lacking. And you're going to die tonight. His confidence that this Babylonian's not going to kill me if I tell him the truth, even if I'm a little grouchy when I tell him. And he didn't. So my point is this. Our great salvation that we have from God begins with a promise of life in spite of our sinfulness. You know that grace and law, justice, are as far apart as they can possibly be, because you can't be just and be gracious, and you can't be gracious and be just. Only God can do that. And even God had to resolve that conundrum at the cross, where justice and grace met. Justice on Jesus and grace to everyone that comes into position in Him by faith. That's the only way it could be done. And if you think that God could have done it some other way, then He wasted the death of His own Son. He wasn't going to do that. So we have this promise that we're going to be given life on the basis of justification by faith. But the issues of the life that's promised in the New Testament are different. Because in the New Testament, the thing that's going to kill us is not the Babylonians. It's our disobedience. Our sins are going to kill us unless we have a deliverer. And so the promise is transformed from the Babylonians won't kill you to your sins won't kill you. It's a huge promise. Because all of us have done enough bad stuff that even if we've done a bunch of good stuff, and we really haven't, but even if we were, we couldn't compensate for the sins already done. We need a deliverer who will deliver us on the basis of a righteousness that has no flaws, and that's only found in Jesus. So when we put our faith in Jesus, He puts us in Jesus. And in Jesus, we are perfect in His sight in terms of the condemnation of law. Justice cannot touch a justified by faith believer in the promise of eternal salvation. Can't.